Wow, I love that. I am no longer a slave to fear. In the series that we've been doing, Faith for the Day, we began that by saying there are basically two options that you can live your life by. There really are only two as a Christian. You can live your life in the bondage of fear, or you can live your life walking in the freedom of faith. And that's what we're talking about on Sunday mornings as we are dealing with this issue of faith for a day. Now, before we begin this morning, I want to deal with some unfinished business here. If you were here last Sunday and I told the story of what a guy that used to be my friend by the name of James Fleming did to me when I was at the ranch with him a couple of weeks ago and was actually in the private place, you know what that is. And he threw firecrackers under the door. Can you believe that someone would treat their pastor with such disrespect? And so I want you to know that he's here this morning. He's on the back row because he wants to get out the door quickly. But if you would like to slap him for me, or even for yourself, because it's just so atrocious that someone should act that way toward a holy man. That if you would like to pass that on, then you're more than welcome to do so. You know, recently we've begun doing some work out here on our 7.5 acres that we own that goes all the way down to Interstate 30. A few years ago, we built the outdoor amphitheater where we can have concerts outside. We are in the process now of putting in a 9-hole disc golf course. I've given up on the real game of golf, and so now we've gone to disc golf. But really, one of the things that I'm really excited about is we are actually building a what probably will not actually be a softball field, because I don't think right field is deep enough, but a kickball field and wiffle ball field and all those kinds of things. And you know, that place was a mess when we bought that property. And over the years, we've cleared it out. But the place where we wanted to put the field was still quite a mess. And so we had to begin to do some things in order to get that ready for you to be able to actually go out and break a leg on it. One of the things we had to begin with is, first of all, we had to clear the land, because out there in that area where the park is going to be, there were trees, there were scrubs, and then after the trees were leveled and the scrubs were taken away, then we had to get a tractor out there and had to fix the level of the land, and so we had an excavator get out there and work that out and fix the drainage, and then we had to loosen up the soil, and then, man, we spread rye seed out there, and this was really exciting, you know, grass that grows in the winter, and we spread rye seed all through there, and then we took the little mower that we have, and we put a metal mesh behind it, some fencing, and we dragged it around in order to cover the seed up with soil, you know, because for seed to germinate, it's got to be covered up with soil. And the reason we chose that particular time to do that is because we had gotten the forecast that within the next 2 or 3 days there was going to be some rain that was going to be coming, and in fact, it did come. And we were so excited. We called it, man. I mean, weathermen are not right 50% of the time, but this time they were right, and we were so excited about that. The Lord gave us sun, rain, and then the sun came out. And then we start the process of waiting for the grass, for the crop. So every morning, I mean the next morning, I drove out when I got to the office. I drove out. I want to know. I'm believing there's going to be some grass there that next morning. And there wasn't. And then the next morning, I drove out there, and the next morning, and each day, I drove out there expecting to see some grass. I want a crop. And each day, I came in and gave a crop report into the office. There is no ryegrass today. And then one morning, it was a wonderful day. One morning, I drove out, and I could actually see, it was like little tiny hairs, you know, growing out my face, you know. But there were these little green little tiny hairs and splotches throughout there. And each morning I would go out there, and each morning there was a little bit more green, and they were spread out a little bit more. And I'm telling you, folks, I was so excited, I felt like a new daddy. I mean, we had a crop. Now, during that time, I had been teaching, as we've been doing this now for the fourth week, I've been teaching, is this the fourth or the third week? I can't remember. But anyway, during that time, I had been teaching this series, Faith for the Day. And it hit me that faith is an awful lot like farming. As a matter of fact, I mean, folks, I'm stretching this one a long way, okay? But give me a break here. I'm really not. That we have to, if we are going to grow in our faith and we're going to move away from fear, we have to farm faith. So every single one of us in our lives is farming one of two things. You're either farming fear, and that's what you're growing in your life, or you are farming faith. And the burning question of so many people, as a matter of fact, it was the burning question of the disciples that walked with Jesus. The burning question of many Christians is, how can I grow my faith? How can I grow in faith? Because the Scripture says that you can actually grow in faith. We're all at different levels of growth. We're all at different heights of faith, but you can grow faith. And the question then really is, how can I farm faith? So this morning what I want to do, I've titled the message, Faith Farming, or the, Faith Farm, there it is, Faith Farm. Because the question is, what do you do in order to have a crop of faith the way that we got a crop of ryegrass out there on our particular field? Well, there are certain things that the farmer has to do. How many of you grew up around farming? Any know anything about farming? You know, there's some stuff that the farmer has to do, right? And then there's stuff that the farmer can't do. There are things that he's responsible for, and then there are things that are just totally out of his control, particularly before the modern day practice of irrigation. He has no control over the rain. He has no control over where the sun comes up. He has no control over the temperature of the ground. It has to get to a certain temperature for the seed to germinate. But the farmer simply does the things that he can do, and then he has to wait on the other things. He has to wait on God for the other things to begin to happen. But for one of the things that the farmer can do is, like we do, he can get rid of the trees and get rid of the scrubs. He can prepare the soil. He can plant the seed. And then what does the farmer do? He waits. Because you see, God is in control of the rain and the sun. But the farmer has to do his part if there's going to be a crop. And so this morning, I want to give you four things that you can do if you want to farm faith in your life, okay? And this is not rocket science. If you want rocket science, go to MIT. If you want practical instruction about how to live your life, then go to the Scripture. The Scripture is not rocket science. None of us would probably understand it if it was. But the Scripture is instruction for daily living. And if God says that He desires that we grow in our faith, then there must be some instruction in the Word of God about how that can happen. In other words, the part that we can do in order to farm our faith. And the first thing you can do, and this is so simple that many of you have not even done it, okay? The first thing you can do is, and you have to do, is you have to ask for faith. Now, I told you this is not rocket science, right? You have to ask for faith. It's a pretty simple thing. James chapter 4, verse 1 that we talked about last week says, you do not have because you do not ask. And then he says, and then sometimes you ask and you still don't have because you ask for the wrong motives. But one of the things that the Scripture says that we are to do is that we are to ask God for faith. And sometimes He's just waiting to grow a crop in your faith farm, but you haven't even bothered to do the very basic thing, and that is to daily begin to ask Him and request that He give faith. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 17, the disciples were with Jesus, and Jesus had been teaching some things that were quite difficult, quite frankly, and things that they knew that was not possible with the eyes of the flesh, that it was going to have to be faith propositions if they were going to do these things. And after Jesus had taught those very, very difficult things, the apostles cried out and said, Lord, increase our faith. They were asking that Jesus increase their faith because they understood that the things that He had been teaching were not going to be possible if they looked only with the eyes of the flesh. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we're told in the Scripture that we're to fix our eyes upon what? The stock market? Any of you do that this week? Do you get fear? Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Why? What is He? What does the Scripture say He is? Come on. He is the author and the finisher or completer of our faith. So the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. The Scripture says, fix your eyes upon Jesus because He is the author and the finisher of faith. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace You have been saved through faith. And then it says, and that, the faith, is not your own. What is it? It is a gift of God. So every day, the Christian's prayer should be, every day when your feet hit the ground, this is job one. Lord, today, give me faith. Lord, today, increase my faith. Ask the giver of faith. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you do a to-do list? No, you don't. You bunch of liars. You're not that organized. Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you on your to-do list, number one is ask for faith today? Oh, so you've already decided everything you're going to do, and you're not going to need faith to face the day, so you don't need to bother to ask the author and finisher of faith for faith. Number one on every one of our grocery lists for the day is ask the author and finisher of faith for faith. So go back, and if you've already got your list made for tomorrow, then put zero in front of one. Ask him for faith. The second thing that we must do if we're going to farm faith is address the hindrances to faith. Now, every farmer knows that some things are out of his or her control. Okay, the sun is out of your control. The rain is out of your control. But there are things that the farmer can do and must do, and we've already talked about those, but let me reiterate. The farmer has to first of all go out and prepare the land. And one of the parts, the first thing that we had to do, and the first thing that any farmer has to do when he's creating a farm, is that he's got to remove the obstacles to the growth of the crop that he eventually wants to harvest out of that farm. You got that? Because the land has some obstacles. As a matter of fact, we had a lot of cedar trees out here, and I didn't know this, but the excavator, I was wanting to save a few of them around there, and he said, oh, no, it's the worst thing you can possibly do. Why? I said, they're cool, they're looking, they're good shaped, and all that kind of stuff, and they're green year-round. He says, yes, but they suck all of the water and all of the nutrients out of the soil. The more cedar trees you've got, the less that can grow around them. He says, if you want to do this thing, you're going to have to get rid of the cedar trees. So we got rid of the cedar trees. So the farmer has to get rid of anything that is going to hinder the crop being able to grow. Now, around here, we talk about spiritual growth as a three-legged stool, okay? The three legs of the stool, very quickly, I'm not going to teach the whole thing here, but let me give the three legs of the stool of spiritual growth or of sanctification begins with the head. That means knowing. There are things that we need to know. There's a word of God he wants in our heads. And then there is our hands. And then that's serving. That's doing. So spiritual maturity is about knowing the word of God and then putting the word of God into action. But then the third part, and the part that is often ignored, and it's the part that often keeps people from having a successful farm of faith in their life, and that has to do with the heart. And that has to do with being. And this is where people often get stumped. And it's where some of you in this room this morning are stumped. And when I talk about the heart, I'm talking about the wounds of the heart. Because you see, think of it this way. As long as you have a wound of the heart that has created cedar trees in your land, give that analogy, that the wounds of the heart are like those cedar trees out there. And what were those cedar trees doing in the soil? They were sucking all of the life, all of the moisture, and all of the nutrients out of the soil, and we would have never been able to have a good crop. So they had to go. They had to be dealt with. And many of us are in this life with Christ, and we're seeking to grow. We're crying out to God, God, increase my faith. But the problem is our field is filled with cedar trees from the wounds of the heart that have not been dealt with. And out of the wounds of that heart come things like, well, what are some of the things that come out of the wounds of the heart? Come on, you folks, you know this. Tell me. Anger. Bitterness. Fear. Huh? Shame. Guilt. Come on, help me out here, folks. This is group participation. Laziness. Workaholism, in order to make you feel like you're somebody when you really feel like you don't. Our unforgiveness, the list goes on and on. Broken relationships that you've never sought to deal with. And here you are. Now think about this. You've got all these cedar trees on your land sucking all of the life and the moisture and the nutrients out of your land, but you're crying that God is going to bring a crop of faith in your farm, and there's no way it can happen. You know why? Because you've got to, first of all, do some things to remove some hindrances. Now, let me give you a truth. Heart wounds drain the nutrients out of the faith farm. Heart wounds drain the nutrients out of the faith farm. Now, that's what do we do around here to address the wounds of the heart? The third leg of the stool. Freedom groups. What is a freedom group's purpose? A freedom group's purpose is to help you get on the tractor and get that front, get that digger out there and start pushing the cedar trees down and start hauling them off, because they're going to be obstacles to faith growing in your life. And who in the world thinks, listen, folks, we're talking to Christians here, okay? The non-believer's got bigger problems. He's got hell waiting for him. But as Christians, we're wanting to walk in faith and not walk in fear, right? How in the world do you think faith is going to grow in your farm when it's filled with all of the cedar trees of anger and bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness that are the result of wounds of the heart that you have never dealt with? It isn't going to happen. And so we cry out, we cry out, we cry out, Lord, increase my faith. And He says, why don't you get rid of the freaking cedar trees? The seed can't grow. You've got too many obstacles in the way. And so if you want to farm faith in your life, you have to ask for faith, but then you have to begin to deal with the things that are in the way of faith growing. I had a cool experience this last week with a member of our church, a sweet lady who's become a good friend of mine, and she just started a freedom group, this series. We just started a series of freedom groups. This week will be the third week, I believe, that they've met, and then we'll start another series in March. And she wrote me a letter. She called me, actually. And I'd already heard this story a little bit from Brian, because she'd mentioned it to Brian. And then she told me, her name is Sonia Griffith. How many of you know Sonia? Dear, sweet, wonderful Christian lady. This is the letter that she wrote me. And I asked her, can I read this letter to the church on Sunday morning? Because I think it's instructive. I think it's something that people need to hear. And she said, sure. So here is in her words. Sonia says, I became a member of City on a Hill almost 4 years ago. I was drawn to the hospital church ministry here, and I was excited to get involved. So I signed up for a freedom group. The first night, I sat there and heard stories of horrible abuse, addiction, neglect, and I was sure that this was not for me. How many of you had that similar experience the first time that you got into a freedom group? Okay, you go, whoa, man, these people are so sick. I don't need this. And that was kind of her response. She said, I didn't have any of those problems. But I proceeded to volunteer in the church, to lead Bible study groups, attend every Sunday, single Sunday, but I didn't engage in the most important aspect of our church. She said, 2 weeks ago, I picked up refuge, and I heard that the guy that wrote that is a pretty sharp dude. She said, she has owned the book for 4 years. She got the book when she first joined the church. She said, but just 2 weeks ago, I picked up Refuge to read it for the first time, although I'd had it since I first came to the church. She said, I couldn't put it down. I hear that all the time. Just kidding. Come on, give me a break. Trying to encourage some of you to get involved here. Sometimes you got to do what you got to do to wake the people up. Okay. She said, the revelation it offered me was so humbling, it brought me to my knees and onto my face. Simply, pure pride had kept me from realizing that I too have a stinky pile of garbage. It may not be the same pile as others, but it still exists. God put it on my heart so heavy that I needed the hospital ministry for me. So I signed up for a freedom group immediately. My first session was last week. She said, the amazing thing is, at the moment I surrendered my pride and I obeyed God's prompting on my heart, He used me to encourage another person. Because last week, after only one meeting of our freedom group, I was approached by a woman who had the same issues that I'd had 4 years ago. She didn't think this was for her. And I was there able to talk to her and share my testimony. And she has committed to persevere through the process. And we are going to walk this journey together. You know what that does for me when I hear that? I mean, I know Sonia. Many of you know Sonia. She's a sweet lady. She's walking in the Lord. And she just felt like, man, you know, I'm so excited to be a part of a church that's really ministering at the depth of woundedness like this. But she thought she didn't have any. And then the Lord just opened her heart and said, you know what? You're full of pride. Now, Sonia Griffin would be the last person I would ever think of to be a prideful person. But God looked in her heart and said, who do you think you are? And the very first week, she says that she humbled herself and got involved and decided to go ahead and began to look at this pile of garbage. She had the opportunity to give that testimony to another woman that was about to commit the same error that she committed 4 years ago after one meeting to decide she didn't need this. I'm telling you, folks, we've all got some cedar trees in our land. And if you don't understand that, and if you don't admit that, then you've got a bigger problem, and the Bible calls that pride. And that's a huge cedar tree. I just want to promise you. So you getting this? Are we having a good time yet? You got to ask for faith. If you're going to farm for faith, you got to ask. Ask the giver of faith. But then you have to address the obstacles. And every single one of us has some obstacles in our life somewhere. The wounds of the heart that have created those things that are sucking the life and sucking the water and sucking the nutrients out of the soil of the very farm that we're wanting to see something spiritual begin to grow, and that is faith. The third thing that we have to do is we have to associate for faith. So here we are, we've cleared the land. Okay? So now we begin to prepare the soil for the crop. Now let me give you a truth. You will never grow in isolation. You will only grow in community. Now, the third thing we're talking about the faith farm, is that you have to have associations for faith. Okay? What does the Scripture say? Bad company corrupts good what? Good morals. Good company encourages. Okay? So, if you're going to grow faith in your farm, then you're going to have to have associations of faith. You will never grow in isolation. You will only grow in faith in the context of community. And here's why. It's because the Christian life was designed to be lived and to be experienced in community. It is what the Father desires in every single one of us, and He will enhance everything He wants to do in your life. When He does it, He will do it in the context of relationships and in community. When a farmer plants, he doesn't plant just one seed, he plants many. And then what do the many seeds do together? They grow together. They grow together. A farmer doesn't plant one seed. He plants many seeds. He plants a community of seeds. They germinate together and they grow together. In fact, together they're able to keep erosion from happening in soil, which would wash one of them out by its roots. But together they're able to continue to grow. Isn't it interesting to you that, well, it's interesting to me. It may not be interesting to you. I'm just assuming, I was projecting that this might be interesting to you, what's interesting to me. Isn't it interesting, though, that when Jesus called a disciple, when Jesus started His 3-year earthly ministry, He didn't call one disciple. What did He do? He called 12. What did He do? He called a community. A community of faith. When Paul went out on his 3 missionary journeys, founding churches, what was he doing? Then he gathered people when they came to Christ into communities of faith. We call them local churches. In the New Testament, there are approximately 30 one another's. 30 one another's. Pray for one another. Bear one another's burdens. Encourage one another. Exhort one another. Do you get the fact that you can't do a one another alone? It takes another. One can't do a one another. One's got to have another. And so all of the one another's, all of those things cannot be done in isolation. They can only be done in the context of community. The Christian faith is lived out individually, but it is lived out in the context of relationships. Let me say that again. The Christian life must be lived individually. We must individually live out our Christian life, but the Christian life must be lived out in the context of relationships. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Over and over and over, the Word of God teaches that we are better together. So let me give you three basic things. Three basic things. And I know some of you think, James, when are you going to quit saying this? And my answer is, I'm going to quit saying it when we all start doing it. Seriously. Because there are some basics that many Christians are just flat skipping in their life. And until you do the basics, then you're not going to be able to get to the deeper things. Everybody wants to go to the deeper things, but you've got to do some of the basic things before you're going to be able to get a crop. Okay? So three things from the beginning that we can all do to associate for faith, to enhance this crop that we're wanting to grow in our lives, which is faith. And the first one is this. We must worship together. Let me say that again. We must worship together. Now, I know it is popular today. I've read a great deal about this. It's kind of a movement. It's not new, but it has, you know, periodically kind of comes and goes, that people say, you know, it's not necessary to gather together regularly with the church, the corporate body, for worship. As a matter of fact, it's very popular to say, I've given up on church. You heard people say that? It's very popular to say that. And this is what they follow it up with. I can worship at the lake. Yes, you can. I encourage it every now and then, as a matter of fact. I can worship in the beauty of creation. And yes, you can. And in fact, you should. The heavens declare the glory of God. And sometimes there's nothing that is more special than that. But there are basically three problems with the person who says he's given up on the corporate expression of the body gathering together. First of all, that is an expression of extreme pride. You go, well, what do you mean? Well, to say that you've given up on the church, or to say you've given up on anything, assumes that you think you're better. So to say you've given up on the church, it assumes that you think you're better. And it's like, you know, that church is so full of hypocrites. Those people are so clueless. If I'm ever going to grow in faith, I'm just going to have to get away from them. If I'm ever really going to worship, I'm just going to have to get... How arrogant is that? The second problem with it is that it is selfishness personified. Because what it does is it makes worship only about me. And it ignores the corporate aspect of what God's Word says happens in worship. And let me give you a biblical truth here, okay? Whenever you are looking at only what benefits you, you are in the flesh. Let me say it again. I don't hear a lot of amens this morning. This hits us all right where we live, doesn't it? Whenever you are thinking about only what benefits you, you are not honoring God. You are in the flesh. Philippians 2 verse 3 says that we are to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but to always consider others. Anytime you think only about yourself, you are not walking in the Spirit. So to say, well, I've given up on the church is an attitude of extreme arrogance, and it is a selfishness personified because it's only thinking about you. The third thing, problem with it is that it is out of line with Scripture. We have the example of what the church did from the very beginning, from the very inception of the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 46 through 47. This is right after Pentecost, right after the Holy Spirit had come to dwell permanently within believers. It was the establishment of the New Testament church that Jesus had promised. Acts chapter 2, verse 46 through 47. It says, and day by day they were continuing with one mind in the temple, and they were breaking bread from house to house. And they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, and they were praising God, and they were having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So at first, the church gathered together every day. How would you like to come together 7 days a week? Well, you wouldn't be able to work, would you? And that was the problem that they eventually had. At first, many of them were pilgrims to Jerusalem for the Passover, and so they had come for a long way. And so, you know, for a while they were there, they were away from their homes, they were away from their families, they were away from their work. And so, man, the church in Acts chapter 2, at first they were just getting together day after day after day, but eventually life happens and you got to make a living and they got to go home. And so they eventually began to disperse. And then the church ended up finally meeting one day a week. That we know of, that was the day that they specifically would meet, and they perhaps met other times, but the day that they would specifically meet, and that was Sunday. And the reason they met on Sunday is because that was the day of resurrection, the day that Jesus was raised. Now, what day of the week was that on the Jewish calendar? It was Sunday. Who said that, you rocket scientists over here? That's right, it was Sunday. On the Jewish calendar, though, that was the first day of the week. On our calendar, it's like the seventh day of the week, right? The Jewish calendar, the Saturday, the Sabbath, was the seventh day of the week. And Sunday was the first day, and that was the day for the Jews primarily, was the day of rest and of worship. But for the Christians, they began to worship that one day of the week, which was the Sunday, the day of resurrection. In fact, in John 20, verse 19, it was the first day of the week on a Sunday after Jesus was raised on Sunday, and then Jesus first showed himself to the disciples on the first day of the week on Sunday. So a whole lot of stuff was beginning to happen on the first day of the week. And by the time the church has been in existence for a few decades, we know for sure that they're meeting on the first day of the week on Sunday for corporate worship. And from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 12, when Paul talks about when you come together on the first day of the week, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. In other words, early on there had already some began to walk in the flesh and in arrogance and thought they were better than everybody else and were beginning to forsake the gathering of the body of Jesus together. And the Scripture commands specifically, don't do that. Now, I want to point out a passage, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 through 19, which is really an interesting passage. You might want to just write this down. This is what Paul says. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine. No, that's not the part I'm going to emphasize. But that's good counsel. For that is dissipation. But he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then he says, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, I've read that text, and I've studied that text, and I've been, quite frankly, a little bit confused about that text, okay? Because when you read verse 19, if you take it out of its context, that this was a letter that was written to a local church, not to an individual, but to an entire body of believers. But if you take it out of that context, it sounds a little bit crazy, verse 19. It sounds like Paul is saying that now, if you're at Kroger getting milk, and unsweetened coconut milk, that was my Facebook post if you didn't read that, my wife gave me a grocery list of stuff that half of it I'd never even heard of, and I said, I'm going to screw this up royally, and I really did. But you're at Kroger, you're getting a gallon of milk. And I see Chuck. Am I supposed to walk up to Chuck and say, praise God from whom all blessings flow? It says singing to one another in hymns and songs and spiritual songs. And Chuck's tone deaf. I don't want to hear him singing back to me. Now, God may be honored by that and blessed by that, but I'm not edified by it. It says singing to one another in speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. Is that what he's talking about? That when you see a Christian at Kroger, you're supposed to break out in a hymn? We don't have any evidence that that was the practice of the first century church. So what is he talking about here? I think that really underneath this text, he's talking about the fact that worship, we know, is a vertical act because we worship the Father, but it also has a horizontal aspect. And that is part of what happens when we gather together corporately. In worship, we are speaking to God, but when we come corporately, we are also speaking with each other and to each other. Now think about this. As we worship the Father in corporate worship, we are speaking to God, but we are also speaking to each other. We are speaking to God together, and we are also speaking to each other. We are encouraging. We are exhorting. We are edifying others. It's a little bit like spray painting. You ever spray painted? You know you've got a target, but there's always overspray, right? In worship, God is our target, but there is overspray. I cannot tell you. Let me give it to you like this. Worship has a vertical focus, but it has both a vertical and horizontal impact. It has a vertical focus, but it has both a vertical and horizontal impact. John Piper, how many of you have heard of John Piper? John Piper asked the question one time that nobody understood, never didn't get it, and what the answer was. He said, "What was the largest worship service ever in history?" What was the largest? Think about that. That's a good question. What was the largest worship service that ever happened in history? The worship of the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai. There were over 1 million Hebrews. Remember, because of their fear, they didn't enter into the promised land, and God said, "You're going to wander in the wilderness for 4 decades until this unbelieving generation passes away." And so we're going to talk about that next week, that time in the wilderness, before we move on into Joshua, because then we're going to go in verse by verse through the book of Joshua. But there they were. Moses was on the mountain receiving the commandments from the Lord. What happened? The people are scared. They're frightened. What do they do? Somebody says, "Let's build us an idol. Let's worship the idols of Egypt. Let's build us a golden calf." And before it's all over with, everyone was worshiping the idol. Over 1 million of them were worshiping the golden calf. Do you think that everyone immediately joined into the worship of the golden calf? I kind of doubt it. Because I kind of think most of them knew this was not a good idea. I kind of think most of them had grown up on that great commandment of the Ten Commandments: "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not even make graven images or bow down and worship them." They'd cut their teeth on that, and so there's a handful of them that are getting into the spirit of worshiping the golden calf, and then before long, others are drawn into that spirit, and before you know it, the entire congregation of the people are worshiping at the largest worship service that ever took place in history. Now that's a negative example, but it works in a positive way as well, doesn't it? When I walk into church on Sunday morning, I'm more than capable of worshiping alone. But then when I look around and I see brothers and sisters in Christ lifting their voices, and these, we used to call them worship leaders, really now the move is to call them lead worshipers. You know why? Because their job is not to lead in worship, to be worship leaders. Their job is to lead in worship. And as you see them worshiping, that catches on. And you're drawn in. Do you get this experience? Do you get this experience? That you come in, and yeah, I'm capable of worshiping, and I'm worshiping, but then I turn around and I look, and I see others that are worshiping, and they're speaking to God. They're not speaking to me purposely, but they're speaking to me. And they're drawing me in, and they're encouraging me, and before long, I've entered into a worship experience that I could not enter into by myself anyway. Do you get it? You see, when you forsake the assembling and you forsake this corporate aspect of the body gathering together for worship, then you are missing out on something that's going to pour in all kinds of good stuff, minerals and water into the soil of your faith farm. There are times I walk in this morning, some mornings, And this morning could have been one of them. When I am so filled with lack of faith that I go, Lord, I don't even want to be here this morning, much less preach this bunch of freakos. And by the time the worship experience is over with, cut me loose, Lord. I can't wait to get up there and do what you called me to do. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Not only do we worship together, but we learn together. Acts 2:47. We associate for faith, folks. We're talking about associating for faith. Don't forsake the assembling of the God's people together in worship, because there is something corporately that happens that cannot happen individually. Second, we learn together. Acts 2:47, it says the early church, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Now, what was the apostles' doctrine? Well, it was the teachings of Christ that Jesus had given to the apostles and was later written down and that we now have in our New Testament. And so they were gathered together, not only worshiping, singing songs to the Lord and to one another, but they were learning together. Now, isn't it true that we're all at different levels of knowledge? Would you agree with that? We're all at different levels of knowledge in the Word of God. So when the people of God gather, the knowledge base really runs the entire spectrum. But I want to tell you something. There is always something that every single one of us can learn in a corporate setting of study together at all levels. I've heard Christians say, well, I don't want to go to Bible study. And a lot of times they'll say, because I don't know enough. Now, really what they're saying, and I've heard some of you say this, what they're really saying is, I feel inept in my knowledge of Scripture. But beneath that, there's another message going on. Here it is. Because of my ineptness that I feel in Scripture, and because of my lack of knowledge of Scripture, the first thing they're saying is, I don't want to look foolish. So I don't want to look foolish because I'm the dumbest person in the room, you know, in the Bible study class. And what is that, folks? What is that called? That's called pride. And that's a problem. Or they're not saying that I don't want to look foolish because of my lack of knowledge. They're saying there's not anything I can learn because I already know it all. And what is that called? Pride. One is saying, I don't want to go into that room full of people and show myself and make a fool out of myself because I don't know. The other person said, I don't want to go in a room full of foolish people who don't know half what I do. And both of them are based in pride. But listen, when we come together, we're farming faith. We're learning from one another and we're learning with one another. And I want to promise you, because of the Holy Spirit, because I believe what the Holy Spirit does when we come together in this way, everyone can learn, no matter what level you're on, and everyone can give. Let me give you an illustration. Almost every week, I will, in an impromptu kind of way, I'll get together two or three individuals on the staff. It's not planned. It's not anything that's preconceived. I'll be noodling something as I'm studying and preparing for Sunday, and I'll have some questions and I'll want some input. So I'll walk out of my office and I'll say, who's here? You know, okay, well, this week it happened, and I'll just grab whoever's around. Alan was in his office. Derek was down there. I think Duncan was off. Who knows what he was doing? He's probably taking a nap. Don't know where Laura was. I don't know everybody, but these three were here, and I said, come into Alan's office. I need some help. Now, just between Alan and I, we have almost a century of studying the Scripture between the two of us. That really freaked me out this morning when I thought about that. I was saved at 18. I'm 61. And I immediately went into studying in college and individually and teaching Scripture and been pastoring. Alan's known the Lord, you know, many more years than me because he's a lot older than I am. Theological degrees between the two of us. We have almost a century of intensely studying the Bible together. And then I call in Derek. Now, Derek's known the Lord for 9 years, but he's a bright young man, and he's delving into the Scriptures, and he's in seminary, and I knew that Derek was going to have something to give. And so just because he's just 9 years into this deal and just had him graduate from seminary, I didn't say, well, he can't add anything to this discussion. I wanted him. And we got in there, and this is what I did. I said, look, here's this thing I'm grappling with, and I gave my understanding, and immediately Alan started throwing something in, and then Derek started throwing something in. And this little impromptu discussion lasted about 15 minutes, but when we left the room, here's what had happened. We had learned with one another, and every one of us had learned from one another. I had learned from Alan. I had learned from Derek. They had both learned from me, obviously. Two of us had between us almost a century of studying Scripture. This young man, this bright young mind here, has maybe 9 years, but he taught me. Do you understand that? And I taught him, and Alan taught me, and I taught Alan, and all three of us walked out of that room with a bounce in our step because we had learned together and we had learned from each other. And I want to promise you, no matter where you are in the study of Scripture, when you gather with God's people and the Holy Spirit is present, you will not be foolish. There is something you can teach, and there is something you can learn, and there is something powerful when the body of Jesus comes together to study the Word of God. It happened to me last Sunday night. I was leading my life group, and I can promise you nobody in there, well, maybe one or two people in there, might be close to having the knowledge of Scripture that I honestly have because I've spent my life studying it. And there are people in there that have only known the Lord a very short time. And I asked a question, and one of those people that had not known the Lord for very long made a statement, and I went, duh. You idiot. Out of the mouth of babes. I went, wow, what an insight. I had never thought of that. And we were studying in Matthew chapter 6, the model prayer. And my soul, I've studied and preached on that so many times, I can't even count it. Yet here was somebody that the Holy Spirit spoke through who didn't have a great knowledge of Scripture, but the Holy Spirit spoke through that individual to teach me. Do you get this? Folks, there's no reason to feel foolish. There's no reason to feel insecure. And there's certainly no reason to feel that you know so much that you can never be taught. This is farming for faith. As we worship together, as we learn together, and it's already 47 minutes, and we serve together, and we serve together, okay? I'm going to skip this part and get right to the point of it. When we serve together, the Scripture uses the image of the body, of what we are. One body, many parts. Each part has a place in the body. And for the body to function healthily, everybody has to be doing their part. Even the parts you don't see, like the little toe, you think that little toe is not important? You just chop one off and you won't hardly be able to walk. The little toe is key. It's the most important toe in your balance. Did you know that? And you think it's not important. Well, you don't think it's important until it's gone. And then all of a sudden, it's pretty darn important, isn't it? And every one of us, as we serve together, we are modeling what Jesus did when He washed the disciples' feet, and He told them, then go and do this one another. But we are also creating a synergy. Do you know what the definition of synergy is? Synergy is when the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. Synergy is when the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. Take a laminated beam. I got to give you this. This is great. A laminated beam. You know what a laminated beam is? Where they take, you know, you take 10 pieces of beam, each one of them about this thick, that has about a 10 pounds tensile strength. And you glue them together. And you create a laminated beam. You would think, it makes rational sense, then that the laminated beam would have 100 pounds of tensile strength. It has 10 times that. Because you see, synergy says that the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. That we are better together than we will ever be apart. We worship. We associate for faith. We worship for faith. We learn. We worship together. We learn together. And we serve together. These are things that are preparing the soil, that are preparing the farm for faith to begin to grow. And the last thing, very quickly, I got to do this. We have to act in faith. Ask for faith. Address the issues that are blocking, getting in the way. Then associate for faith, and then act in faith. James 2:17 says, faith without works is dead. You've heard it said before. So often, when all is said and done, so much more is said than is done. And the Scripture says, eventually, you're going to have to step out and you're going to have to take a risk. Now, let me say this. If you are asking for faith, if you are addressing the issues that hinder faith, if you are associating for faith in worship, learning, and serving, you are already acting in faith. And you go, I don't have any faith. Well, if you're doing those things, you're already acting in faith. You're already taking God at His word. You go, well, why don't I see a crop? Well, why didn't I see a crop the first 10 or 12 days? Because you see, the farmer knows that the harvest always comes later than the planting. And so, if you say, well, I tried that and it didn't work. Well, did you really? Or did you quit too soon? Did you drive out the next morning and expect to see a crop of faith? It don't work that way, does it? If you are asking for faith, if you are addressing the issues that hinder faith, if you are associating for faith, you are already acting in faith. Keep doing so. And in God's time, your farm is going to begin to bear crop. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, every one of us comes to You this morning to say, with the disciples, that we need to grow in faith. Lord, increase our faith. For some this morning who are sitting back, living in fear, I pray, Father, that You speak at the point of need. For some, it is they do need to remove some obstacles, no doubt. For others, they've been doing that for a long time but have never begun the association of faith. They've really not seriously given themselves to one another. Or maybe it's as simple as just not asking. Pray this morning for someone in this room who does not know our Savior Jesus, that they would understand that what must happen is we must ask. We must ask. We must ask for salvation. We must ask for forgiveness. We must ask for Jesus to take charge. May we never be a church that is walking in fear. Teach us how to walk in faith. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.